On this ongoing series on valleys in the Bible, I'm going to speak about the Valley of Baraka. Baraka in Strong's concordance means benediction. And by implication, he says, has a thought of prosperity. It comes from a primitive root to kneel. There again, by implication, to bless God as an act of adoration. And vice versa, man being blessed by God. Some simply refer this valley to the valley of blessing, or the valley of praise. And the trend has been, in the last few lessons, when we think of valleys as places of gloom and doom and darkness and tears and weeping and battle and trial, difficulty. But here is, this valley is called the valley of blessing, or the valley of praise. It seems like kind of an oxymoron, but that is the case with this. Yes, it's a lengthy portion, and we're not going to read the whole, for the most part, the better part of chapter 20. I'm going to go 2 weeks on this, and we'll just go to the 13th verse, and in your time, some of you might be very familiar with this story. You can read it on your own, and we'll follow up with the remainder of the story next week. So let's go with let's start read together here, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 20. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazeron Tamar, which is Engedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster come upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord." So here we have an episode which seems to be the history of Israel, conflict with nations that surrounded them, that hated them. And in the midst of this conflict, we have a king whose name is Jehoshaphat. And we see that this man, we'll discuss that this was a good king, one of the good kings that Judah had. We see that I'm going to break this lesson up into the invasion by their enemies and the intercession that Jehoshaphat will make to Jehovah, and they will have a miraculous intervention, and finally, they will have abundant spoils of increase. Jehoshaphat, now, his life, if you read his story, you can go back a couple chapters, and you read his story in this book. His life was characterized by one who sought the Lord and walked in His commandments, and he had a heart like the heart of David. He loved God's word, and that's special. He loved God's word. It said that at one time he sent teachers to the people of the land to teach them more about God. Isn't that good? He had a concern about the people of his nation, that they would know God's word, and he wanted them to know Jehovah and to be obedient to God's commandments. But he was not perfect like you and me, and he did have his faults and his failures, and the Bible does not try to kind of go over that or skip it. It speaks about his failures. In verse 1, it says, it happened after this. What is after this? Well, you'll have to go back to the preceding chapter to find out what after this means. Well, what this after this is one of his failures, you could say, because he made a military alliance with the king of the northern kingdom, Ahab. And you know, by reading the story of Ahab, he was married to Jezebel, a very wicked man, and did not, I don't believe, knew the Lord. But God was, there again, God was gracious to him. But he made this alliance with him in warfare against Syria, and it almost cost his life. But there was another tie there. His son was married to their daughter, Athaliah, if I'm saying her name right. And there again, that whole family was an evil brood, and so there was a marital tie there with that family, because of course his son was the father-in-law. His father-in-law was Ahab, and you know the old saying: if you marry a child of the devil, you're bound to have father-in-law problems. And this brought problems to the entire family. That's another lesson there. We know by the New Testament that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There are lessons regarding compromise and friendship with the world. And we see a listing of nations here that had a confederacy against the nation, against Judah, to attack her. And if you turn to Psalm 83... Now, a few Bible teachers will say that the Psalm 83 had referred to this very this experience that Jehoshaphat was and the nation was going through at the time, but others are just as adamant and said this has had nothing to do with that this particular battle, but. And they cannot pinpoint the time in history when this actually occurred. But let's read the first 8 verses of this chapter, of this psalm. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people. and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. So there again, you may not be able to pinpoint with accuracy when this actually occurred, but there is a prophetic truth here. This, I think there is a, we can be assured that this is prophecy regarding the last days of the tribulation and the foes of Israel that will attempt to destroy her. And if you notice that these nations, the modern day, we look at those nations today, they are Muslim nations. Philistia today would be in the Gaza Strip. And you know the history, since Israel became a nation in 1948, the hostility that they've had with the Palestinians in that region. There was Yasser Arafat and the PLO. And now in that little Gaza Strip, we have Hamas launching rockets into Israel. And there's Edom, Gebel, and Amalek. And that today is, by most accounts, is Saudi Arabia. And in the end times, I believe they are going to be opposed to Israel. Then there is Moab and Ammon. And that would be today's Jordan. And Tyre. That would be Lebanon and possibly Syria as well. Then there is Assyria, that is Iraq. Iraq is, I don't think their democracy is going to hold sway in the future. That is, of course, ancient Babylon. And there will be other remote nations of the East. And they will be opposed to Israel. Now, who is behind all this Muslim activity? It's, of course, Satan. As Martin Luther said, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. That can be spoken to us as individuals, the devil. He seeks to work us woe. Or you could refer to that to the church. He's our ancient foe. And throughout the church history, he has sought to work us woe, either by persecution or by deception. And he is still Israel's foe, their ancient foe. And the thief, we read in John chapter 10, the thief has come not, but for to kill, to steal, and destroy. What was the reaction of this confederacy of nations that came against Jehoshaphat and Judah? It says here, if I turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it says in verse 3 that Jehoshaphat feared. And he was in dread. It is normal to have occasions of fear at certain times. You've been afraid. I've been afraid. You know, we're living in fearful times, are we not? The Bible says in the latter days will be perilous times. I think we're living in times that I was watching last night. I don't know if any of you have cable, this Glenn Beck on Fox. And he had these guys on there, and they were talking about worst case scenarios. And it was frightening. It was frightening, some of the things that potentially could happen. And of course, we know by the scriptures that evil times and the tribulation looms on the horizon, but the potential for things to happen are, and these are educated men, and that they're not trying to paint a rosy picture about this nation, and not just a nation, but a global implosion. And again, if he didn't, I'm sitting there, you know, if he didn't know the Lord, and you didn't know the outcome of this, and you didn't know what was happening, it could get scary. But we can have occasions of fear. And I wasn't saying last night I was sitting there being afraid. But you're in good company. Jehoshaphat, there again, a man that loved God, he was afraid. Abraham, we read about Abraham having episodes of fear. Peter having episodes of fear. Paul having episodes of fear. David having episodes of fear. So we are in good company if we have times of being fearful. The sin, if I may say, the sin comes in if we remain in that state of fear. God does not want us to remain in a state of fear. Fear may come, but then how are we going to react to that fear? Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whosoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Jehoshaphat was fearing man. It was a host of men, many, an army, but there was fear. Not, I'm sure, not just with him, but many, if not most, of that nation were having an episode of fear. Fear in our lives will cause us to be silent when we should speak. Fear of men will produce inactivity in our lives when the Lord calls us to duty. Sometimes we're tempted with fear to say something about the Lord because of the reaction or the influence of others that we work with or of our families. We'll hold back because there's a little fear, a little timidity. And God does not want us to be afraid. But the positive side of this, we are safe no matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances may look like. We are safe by trusting in the Lord. 2 Timothy, let's turn over there. 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 6. This is Paul attempting to encourage Timothy in his awesome responsibilities as a leader, a shepherd in the Ephesian assembly. He says to young Timothy, he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear or cowardice. In the Greek it has more the thought of cowardice. God has not raised up as children a family of cowards. But not of fear or cowardice, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Think of the responsibilities he had. Ephesus was a wicked city for the most part. And, of course, apart from the grace of God and the revelation of the gospel, it was a wicked city. It was full of idolatry. It was they worshiped that Diana and full of idolatry. And Paul was there for several years. He knew what Timothy had to face. He had battles there himself. They remember the uproar where they wanted to grade as Diana of the Ephesians. And I think another place, well, in Corinthians, another place where he said, I have wrestled with beasts at Ephesus. And he wasn't talking about lions and tigers. He was talking about beastly men, characterized as beastly. These were the type of people that Timothy had to deal with. And he was trying to encourage him and concerning the perils and the responsibilities he had. And, you know, God was preparing Timothy upon Paul's departure home to be one of God's main men in the furtherance of the gospel of the grace of God. So God was preparing him, and to not to be afraid, but to look to the Lord to give him courage and to give him boldness, to give him strength, to give him perfect peace in the midst of the storm. And God will do that. God did that, I believe, with Timothy. And God will do that for you and for me. He will give us what we need when we need it. And when he calls upon us to speak, when he calls upon us to act in his name, he will enable us. We will not need to be afraid. And this was... Jehoshaphat handled his fear scripturally, rightly. He prayed. He made intercession. We have the invaders. Now we have the intercession. It says in verse 3 and 4, he sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. That's a remedy for fear. If you're afraid, seek the Lord. David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust the Lord. Trust is as similar, synonymous in a sense with faith. Faith in the Lord, trusting the Lord, looking to the Lord. And when we pray, it's an expression of our dependence and faith in the Lord. We read in the book of James, chapter 5, we won't turn there, but it says, If any man is afflicted, let him pray. And this thought of afflicted means hardships. Are you going through a hardship? Are you suffering in mind, in body, emotionally? Are you troubled in any way? If any man is afflicted, let him pray. And as we read later, through the great victory that God gave Jehoshaphat and that nation, is any merry, let him sing psalms. And they sang, but they sang before the battle began, which is an awesome thing to contemplate. They were singing before the outcome of the battle was decided. The king was a man of prayer. And as I said earlier, he was a man of the word. And we need both in our lives. This was a corporate prayer. It was in the temple, in the court. The people gathered, the people of Jerusalem, and gathered about him and with him. And they prayed in one accord. And Brother Freestone brought out Wednesday night about when they prayed in Acts chapter 4. It was corporate. It was in one accord. They lifted up their voices as one in unison to the Lord. And as Jehoshaphat's prayer was based on, the foundation of his prayer was based on the word. The foundation of the prayer in Acts chapter 4 was based on the word of God, the word, his promises. There again, we need both the habit of prayer and the study of God's word to be a balanced Christian. We won't turn there, but remember that in Exodus chapter 17, when Amalek, the first battle that the children of Israel faced when they were leaving Egypt to go to the promised land, was warfare with Amalek. And we find Moses on the hill, and Aaron and Hur supporting him. He had the rod of God in his hand, He was making intercession on that hill for the battle. And as he raised his hands, that in prayer, Israel prevailed in the battle. And as he brought his hands down, Amalek prevailed in that battle. But we see also Joshua in the valley, in the plains, fighting the enemy with the wielded sword, which speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we see prayer, and we see the need of the Word of God go hand in hand. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. There again we see both the need of prayer and the need of the Word of God. We need to be much in the Word. Samuel said to Israel, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way." He was a man of prayer, and he was a man of the Word of God, a man not only wanting to know the Word himself, but to teach it to others. And we think about it's a sin. It says here it's a sin not to pray for one another. And who has not been guilty of that? There are sins of commission, and there are sins of omission. One more. Let's turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We see how the Word and prayer go hand in hand. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." There again, it's not praying for that light blue Cadillac. It's if the Word is abiding in you, if the Word is dwelling richly in you, if you know the Word and are applying the Word, your prayers will be in harmony with the will and the Word of God. Your prayers will be Spirit-led and in accordance with God's Word and God's revelation. And this is the way Jehoshaphat was. He knew the Word of God because he studied the Word of God. He was prepared before the battle began. He knew about God. He knew who God was. And thus he could pray in accordance with God's Word and God's will. It's not one of those situations where somebody never opens their Bible and they get into a strait and they pray, but they're in turmoil because they really don't have a solid relationship with the Lord, and they don't know the promises of God. They don't know the Word of God. And they may pray, "Oh Lord, I know I've messed up. Save me again, but deliver me out of this situation." And that's the way some pray. Back in 2 Chronicles, what kind of God do we pray to? What kind of God did Jehoshaphat pray to? He was a sovereign over the nations. I swore I wasn't going to get stuck with going quickly at the end, but let's Isaiah 40, verse 15. What kind of God did he and we pray to? "Behold," now there again, there was a confederacy of nations that came against him. But it says here, "Behold, the nations are a drop in a bucket and are counted as a small dust in the scales." What's that to God? What all the nations of the world, all their armies, all their bombs, all their power, all their rhetoric, what is that to God? It's nothing. We read that the heavens do rule in the book of Daniel. We read that the powers that be are ordained of God. He's in control. And we are in a world in which Paul says that Satan is the god of this world. God is sovereign. Yes, he is in control. But the nations of this world, there is not one righteous nation in this world. The United States, I'm sorry to say, this nation is not a Christian nation. We read in the book of Daniel how the leaders of various nations are influenced and controlled by evil spirits, by demonic forces. And that is true with the United States. I'm not inferring or implying that our current president is being influenced by Satan, but there are spiritual issues at play here. We have a Congress. We have the nation as a whole. We are getting further and further from God. This nation is drifting further and further from godly principles. The devil is at work in the United States as well as in the world. But God is over all. The leaders of this world are just pawns in God's hands. The governments of this world are just pawns in God's hands. I'll just kind of quote it here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. We are to pray for our leaders. We are to pray for those in authority. We read in the book of Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as a stream, he can turn the course of that king's heart as he will. Our prayers have an effect on the leadership of this nation and leadership of the world. God can rule and God can overrule, just like he can use an evil man, like he used Cyrus. God raised up Cyrus to let the children of Israel go from Babylonian captivity. There again, God is in control. He is the sovereign of the universe. And he's an all-powerful God. We read here, let's go back to 2 Chronicles to see, I believe that was verse, I think it's verse 7, I didn't write it down. Are you not our God? Oh, in your hand, verse 6, in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? He is a powerful God. And who can successfully stand against God? Compare your trial, compare your need, your battle with God's power. Compare it. Here's your difficulty on this hand. Here's the power of God on this hand. If God be for you, who can be against you? No one can successfully stand against you because God is on your side. We read in Joshua chapter 1, no man can successfully stand against God, and no man can successfully stand against you. We read about Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. He was with Moses, he was with Joshua, and as we read in Hebrews, he is with us. He will not leave us nor forsake us. In verse 7, Jehoshaphat in his prayer, he remembered God's past dealings. He remembered how that he removed the nations out of the land of Canaan, and he brought them in and settled them. It was God's power and God's faithfulness and to his promises that did this. He was faithful in delivering and to help. And the same God that Jehoshaphat had is the same God we have today. He's still our helper. He is the same yesterday, today, and he will be forever. He will deliver us until his work in us and through us is done. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, there again, in encouraging Timothy in the struggles that perhaps he was facing even then and would face, but Paul, being much more experience with the Lord and more trials and difficulties, but this is what he said. Now, I've had my share of battles and trials and sufferings, but he says here, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. So it was an encouragement not to fear persecution. The empowered Christian has a buoyancy about him. Just like in fishing. The float, I don't fish, the thing that floats in the water. What are they? Huh? Yeah, you pull it under, the fish pulls it under, it pops right back up. That's the way the Christian is. Empower the Lord. You think you're going under and you bob right back up. And we're like the burning bush. We may be, we should be consumed, but we're not. He implores in verse 9, he implores, God promises. Now, when we pray, we implore God's promises, and we thank him for promises that have been fulfilled in our lives. God has promised us eternal life, and this was a promise to us before the foundation of the world. And we thank him for that reality in our life. Thank you, Lord, that I have a sure salvation. It's a forever salvation. And you promised this to me before a time eternal, and I'm your child forever. We thank him for the precious promise of the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit, if the promise is there, avail yourself to it. Whose fault is that if you are not filled with the Spirit or you're not seeking to be filled with the Spirit? He has promised to meet our every need throughout life. We can go to God and say, thank you that you've promised to meet all my need according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You've had a setback. You've sinned. You've fallen short. You've gone off the course. God is faithful to restore you. And God has said, I will sanctify you completely, completely, body, soul, and spirit, because he is faithful who has promised this, and he will do it. In verse 12, let's back to 2 Chronicles, verse 12. He realized his weakness. He realized his weakness. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. If you read back in chapter 17, I was impressed that Jehoshaphat had a large standing army in the hundreds of thousands of men. I'm sure well trained and well equipped. But Jehoshaphat was not trusting the arm of the flesh. He knew better. You can go back to the history of Ai. Oh, Jericho was no big deal. We'll take a few guys up there and we'll do this little mop-up operation. And God let them be defeated. But he knew better. He was not trusting the arm of the flesh. It is in our weakness we find our strength. That is one of the Christian paradoxes. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We are not sufficient for the battles of life. We are not sufficient for life's temptations. We are not sufficient for the spreading of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. We are not sufficient. It's not our natural ability or our gifted speakers or our eloquence or our education. It's by divine enabling. And this is what Jehoshaphat realized. If we're going to win this battle, it must be by the power of God. And he needed the wisdom of God. He needed guidance. It says in that same verse, we don't know what to do. And he was not going to act in the energy of the flesh, nor was he going to trust his own devices. We have numerous examples of that in the scripture. When we get into straits, immediately, if you're like me, immediately, oh, what am I going to do? I'll do this. And don't go to God in prayer immediately. Don't think about the promises or meditate on the promises of God. The wheels start turning in our mind because we're in this situation. What are we going to do? And we might just spin around in circles. Abraham with Sarah, how are they going to bring about the seed? Well, we'll use Hagar. And you know what that got them? They were acting in the energy of the flesh. How is Isaac going to get the blessing from Abraham? Well, they devised that scheme to get the blessing from Abraham. It was God's plan that he have the blessing. If we're in a strait, if we're to count it all joy when we fall in divers temptations, and when you do, we are to pray for wisdom. If any man lack of wisdom, let him ask of God. And a verse we've all memorized, but applying this verse, this portion of Scripture, is more than just memorizing it. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. Our eyes are upon you. That's where they should be. Not on our circumstances. Many people go to church today. Their eyes aren't on the Lord. Their eyes are on the beautiful cathedral that they attend. There are people, do you feel a little jealous that you don't go to the glass cathedral in California? Well, some people would differ because look at this beautiful edifice. The stained glass windows. We don't have any stained glass windows. Their eyes are upon the stained glass windows. Many people need visual stimuli in a religious ceremony. Their eyes are on the robe choir and the robe priest and the candle lighting and the form and ceremony. They need that. Or in our assembly, our eyes aren't supposed to be on Brother Doug. Our eyes aren't supposed to be... If your eyes are on me, you are in trouble. Your eyes aren't supposed to be on the teacher. We're not here... We're dressed okay, but there are some churches and some affluent communities. We go there to see what everybody else is wearing. That's so nice. But their eyes are on that. But that none of these things will avail in the battles and trials and temptations of life. Only as we keep our eyes on the Lord. Amen.